We read God's Word in Psalm 94. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance, but judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my strength. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. Thus far we read God's word. We take instruction also this morning from Lord's Day 19, question and answer 52 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, as we study the Psalms in connection with our sermons on the Heidelberg Catechism, we see that every psalm is a song. We knew that anyway. But not every psalm is a prayer. There are psalms which are songs about Jehovah, and then others that are prayers to and cries to Jehovah, as is Psalm 94, a prayer that God show his vengeance. Really, the psalmist is praying that God do a miracle. He's praying that God show the wicked that he really is God. The wicked, and again the wicked, as the psalms speak of them, are always the wicked in the sphere of the covenant. The wicked in Israel. And the psalmist is praying that God show the wicked in Israel who live as though there is a God. The Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. That's their motto as they go about their wickedness. To that God, says the psalmist, show thyself. those words in verse 1 mean? Shine forth thy glory. And in shining forth his glory, God always did a wonder, a miracle, a marvel of salvation. Let's see that that was true in the time of Israel's wilderness wanderings. The psalm is written far later than that. But whenever God showed his glory in response to sin as Israel went through the wilderness, he did so in a way that showed he performed wonders. When he showed his glory to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, the earth opened up and swallowed them up. When he showed his glory to Nadab and Abihu, fire came out from him and devoured them. And the psalmist is praying that God do that yet once again. You know, and it's clear from the end of the psalm that he does have in mind the destruction of the wicked. Thou shalt cut them off in their own wickedness. Never does the psalmist pray that and the child of God desire it because we so hate our own enemies that we have no regard for their soul and don't pray for their conversion. But finally, if the enemies of Jehovah persist in their sin and denial of God's glory, that the child of God does pray, show thyself and take vengeance on the wicked. We'll apply this psalm and its thought today, especially to the last judgment, the coming of Jesus Christ again to judge the quick and the dead. The psalmist knew something of a future judgment. He certainly knew of the coming of the Messiah to judge and destroy the wicked. But the psalmist did not have as clear a conception in his mind of this day of judgment as you and I do. And that's because he lived in the Old Testament. There were prophecies of the coming of the Messiah and of the judgment that the Messiah would perform, but that he would come once and then die on the cross, be buried, rise again the third day, and after 2,000 or more years come again a second time, this was not something that the psalmist clearly understood. Perhaps you've heard the analogy, the coming of Jesus Christ, of which the Old Testament speaks, is fundamentally one event. But it has two parts to it, his first coming in the flesh when he was born of Mary and his coming again on the clouds of heaven. And there's earthly analogies that help us understand that. As you're traveling perhaps toward the Rocky Mountains and you see the foothills and the mountains looming up before you, you say, well, there they are. Those are the Rocky Mountains. And it's only when you've climbed the mountains the first time that you realize there are many mountains, and then valleys, and mountains, and then valleys. This isn't just one peak, it's a number of them. The same with an earthquake. An earthquake is fundamentally one event, but part of that one event is the great quake and subsequent aftershocks. And along those lines, if you understand that concept, then you understand how the psalmist in the Old Testament thought of the coming of Jesus Christ. One event, and it is one in the counsel of God, but historically, it's unfolded in his first coming and now again in his second. And it's especially then with regard to that second coming that you and I look and wait and pray, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. There are three aspects to the coming of Christ which we consider this morning, three different wonders, each of which is part of that one wonder of the return of Christ. His return itself, the judgment that he will perform, and the renewal of heaven and earth. To that I call your attention this morning, awaiting the final wonders. First of all, Christ's return. Second, mankind's judgment. And third, creation's renewal. The first wonder then to which we draw our attention is the coming of Jesus Christ again in the body the second time. The scriptures, especially now in the New Testament, emphasize that he will return. You have Matthew 24, Mark 13, which we've been going through during this period of family visitation, as clear indicators that Jesus Christ will come again. You have the Word of God that we'll consider this week, Thursday, God willing. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. This was the word of the angels to the disciples as they saw Jesus Christ ascend into heaven. They said, "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And these are just a few indicators. The idea of Christ's return is prominent in the New Testament scriptures. And even though in the Old Testament there wasn't a clear conception of two different aspects of Christ's coming, the psalmist also in other places showed that he's looking for the Lord to come. Verse 1 of Psalm 94 we've referred to already. Show thyself means come in glory. Then there's Psalm 96, verse 13. For he cometh to judge the earth. And Psalm 98, verse 9 says the same thing. For he cometh to judge the earth, with righteousness shall he judge the world, and the people with equity. It's always important now that we understand clearly what it means that Christ will come again. Will he come for many or all or few? What will he come to do? Will he come to take believers to heaven or to reign in Jerusalem or to see that all the world as we know it becomes more and more Christian? And it's in connection with the answer to those questions that we have and that men have come up with the three different millennial views. Three main views to explain all of history in the New Testament and the end of time. There's first of all the idea of premillennialism, which says that Christ will come two more times yet. Apart from his coming for us individually in our death, he will come two more times. First of all, in the rapture, where he comes secretly, suddenly, and unannounced to take those who are then believers to be with him in heaven. And then he will come a second time to usher in the millennial reign, that is, his kingdom on earth, very possibly, although not every premillennialist would say it, but many do, that he will come to Jerusalem and reign in Jerusalem and gather the Jews into his kingdom. And all of history, according to the premillennialist, moves toward those two events, the rapture and the coming of Christ to reign in Jerusalem. There is the view of postmillennialism, secondly, in which we distinguish two groups, two camps, some of whom say, well, this idea about a coming of Christ, you have to understand that figuratively. That's a favorite way for many liberal Christians to pretend they're doing justice to the Bible and yet deny what the Bible really teaches. You have to take all of this figuratively, starting already, as we've seen at the time of Christ's resurrection, with that event. They believe there was a Jesus of Nazareth who lived at one time on the earth, but that he lives now? No, not really. That he ascended into heaven? Only in some unliteral and unhistorical sense. So when it comes to Christ coming again, they say, well, it isn't that really you're going to look for and see the Son of God coming on the clouds of heaven in His glorified body. Not that. No, but the world is becoming a better and better place. That's what the Bible means when it speaks of Christ coming. Not every postmillennial will say it that way. I said there's two camps here, and I just described the most liberal camp, the most modern, and the most heretical. But the conservative postmillennial view, and this one which is found in Reformed and Presbyterian circles and has been for some hundreds of years, is that in the way of the world becoming more and more Christian, that they believe too, things are leading up to the kingdom of Christ. And when that kingdom of Christ has come on earth, Christ will come in the body and reign over it. So there you have post-millennialism. And then thirdly, there's the view of amillennialism. That is, there is one coming of Christ in the body, and He comes to put an end to history as we know it. Now, I've just described them briefly, and there's so much more that could be said, but need not be said this morning. What we must do in tying this in with the final wonder of the return of Christ is see that only one of these views stands the test of Scripture. And only one of these views is the expression of Reformed Christians in their Reformed creeds. And that's the amillennial viewpoint. That there is one more coming of Jesus Christ to judge. That's what He meant when He said to His disciples, I go to prepare a place for you, and then I will come again and receive you unto Myself. Not come again and be with you here a while, come again and take you to heaven. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews teaches in Hebrews 9, verse 28, when he speaks of two comings of Christ. For so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Two comings of Christ, the first in His incarnation and the second in His return on the clouds of glory. It's this amillennial view, and only that view, that speaks of all history becoming not better and better and society more and more Christianized, but that does full justice to the signs of the times set forth in Matthew 24, Mark 13, speaking of lawlessness and apostasy, something which the psalmist is grieving. There's a measure of that in his day. The wicked, I said already, are not the Philistines and the Egyptians. The wicked are the wicked in the sphere of the covenant, who are sorely oppressing the true believers and covenant people of God. And it's in light of that that He cries out for vengeance. And there's a repeat of that in the New Testament. Increasingly, as those who call themselves Christians more and more fall away from the doctrines of the Reformed and Christian faith and from the law of God, which is meant to govern our lives and live as they please. Now, there are those who say that the Reformed creeds are neutral on this question of the coming of Christ, whether He'll come to earth to stay on earth for a while, or whether He'll come to bring us all to heaven, whether He'll come to judge immediately, or whether His judgment will be delayed for 100 or 1,000 or more years. But let's look at Lord's Day 19, again in answer 52, which sets forth Reformed believers' conviction on the basis of Scripture regarding the coming of Christ, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven. That's the one event for which I look, his coming to judge. And in connection with his judgment, not only that he destroys my enemies, those who hold other millennial views will speak of him coming to do that soon, but translate me into heavenly joys and glory. Lord's Day 19, question and answer 52, requires an amillennial explanation. The same is true of Belgic Confession, Article 37, which I will not take the time to read now, but you can do that this afternoon at home. Two things. The Reformed creeds emphasize in Lord's Day 19, in Belgic Confession, Article 37, and in Lord's Day 48, in explaining the petition, Thy Kingdom Come, the first is that the kingdom of Christ is spiritual in nature. It is not a kingdom that will be fully realized on earth. It will not have an earthly government, earthly men reigning in earthly thrones over earthly people. The kingdom of Christ is spiritual in nature and will be ultimately realized in heaven. And therefore, secondly, thought that you find again and again in the Reformed creeds in connection with Christ's coming is that the world will be increasingly hostile to the Christian faith and the true church until Christ comes. Let's set forth briefly then what's involved in the coming of Jesus Christ, but now let's do emphasis to the fact that this is one of the final wonders, the chief. This is a miracle. Jesus Christ's coming is a wonder in the sense of being some evidence of the power of God in preparing to save His church. That's what a wonder is. We're familiar with wonders. The Bible's full of them. The deliverance of Israel through the Red Sea was a wonder. The salvation of Noah and his family in the church was a wonder. The birth and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a wonder. And so also Christ's return is a wonder. The fact that He who is God will come from heaven to earth in itself is wonderful. Why should God condescend? Why should God come down again from heaven to earth? It's a miracle. It's a wonder that He would even do that. And then that He would do that, as He did the first time, with His eye on His church, sinners such as you and me. But not only the fact that He comes again is a wonder, let's say a few things about how Jesus Christ comes. And in understanding how He will come, do justice again to the fact that His coming is a wonder. He will come on the cloud. Again and again, 1 Thessalonians 4, Revelation 1, and even the angels, as they said to the disciples as Christ ascended, He will come in like manner. You saw Him go up in the clouds, He will come again in the clouds. The Bible teaches that He will come on the clouds of glory. He will come with His, not earthly body, but heavenly, that is, His glorified and renewed body. He will come such that, according to Revelation 1, verse 7, every eye will see Him. And now there are those who try to explain all of that in a way that denies the wonder. Every eye will see Him, yes. Well, with webcams, you can do that. And with television, you can do that. You can be sitting here in Randolph, Wisconsin, and something amazing can be happening in Sydney, Australia, and you can be seeing it happen and unfold before your eyes. But to speak of every eye seeing Christ come in that sense is to deny the wonder of His coming. He will come on the clouds of glory and every eye will see Him, not because technology will enable it, but because Jehovah God, in the return of Christ, will show Himself, will shine forth His glory in such a way that every human then alive will behold it. Another aspect of His coming which shows it's a wonder is that He will come accompanied by angels blowing trumpets, announcing the coming of judgment and the return of Jesus Christ. And it's for this wonder that we wait. It's necessary that we wait for it. The psalmist's perception here is one of waiting. He cries out to God for vengeance. But he indicates that that vengeance will not happen tomorrow. It won't be immediate. When it happens, it will be sure and definite, but he must wait. How long shall the wicked, triumph? And so it is that you and I wait for the return of Jesus Christ. And waiting is hard. Waiting is hard because if we understand rightly what that day really means, the fullness of my salvation, then I think to myself and you perhaps to yourselves, why wait? I need that salvation now. Waiting is hard because around us are many saying, you're waiting for Christ to come? That's silly. He's not going to come. What are you bothering your head with that for? And so waiting becomes hard. But wait, and waiting is what God requires of us. Why? And the answer, fundamentally, is that God will send Christ again in God's appointed time. And in God's appointed way, and when God has accomplished all the purposes that He has for the world and for the church. The whole church must be born. The elect must be born and gathered. The church, for her part, not only must be brought to saving faith, but must endure a cup of suffering and a measure of persecution. And only when that cup is filled and she and the church has endured as much persecution as God determined for her to endure, will Christ come. And the wicked on their part must fill up another cup, a cup of iniquity. The psalmist refers to that in verse 13 when he speaks of days of adversity. They'll give the believer rest from the days of adversity. Until the pit be digged for the wicked. The pit is being digged, being dug. But the pit is being dug in the way of God, causing the wicked to fill up all the iniquity that He has determined they must commit. And so you and I wait. And in waiting, we pour out our heart to God. And we ask, how long? And we pray, Thy kingdom come, and then we trust God to answer that prayer in His appointed time. The question now to confront ourselves with is this: are we really waiting? Is that what characterizes your life and mine? Are we waiting the way a pilgrim and a stranger who travels to his final home waits for that day to come? Not sitting down doing nothing. That day will come in the way of his going onward in his journey, but waiting patiently. Do we desire the return of Jesus Christ? Is the prospect of this day one that fills us with hope and glory and comfort? Or are we so caught up with earthly concerns and pleasures, cares and joys, that we don't want Christ to come? Especially when we understand that Christ will return to judge, and now turn our attention to that second wonder of mankind's judgment, that we see how necessary His return is. The Scriptures speak of Christ's coming in connection with the immediate purpose of His coming. And the immediate purpose of His coming is judgment. That's the main thought of Psalm 94. More than it speaks of the coming of Christ, it speaks of what God will do when He comes. And we read Psalms 96 and 98 already that speak of the Lord coming to judge the earth. You read Matthew 24, which speaks about the coming of Jesus Christ, and immediately afterwards in Matthew 25, Jesus speaks of the judgment that will follow. And so we confess in Lord's Day 19, Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead. Here too, as the Apostles' Creed and then the Heidelberg Catechism connect the judgment with the coming of Christ and teach that that judgment will immediately follow upon Christ's coming. Not He will come and then some hundreds or thousands of years later He will judge. He will come and He will judge when He comes. Here too, I say, is evidence that the amillennial view is the only right view of history. But now our question is, what characterizes this judgment? And the answer is, fundamentally, if you want to know what this judgment will be, it's this. It's exactly what the psalmist says and asks for in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 94. It is Jehovah appearing in His glory, a greater glory than man can behold with human eyes. And it is God appearing in His glory to do two things. To say to all men, as it were, I exist. And to say to all men, as it were, my righteousness is a perfect righteousness. That's what the psalmist desires. Show thyself, lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. For in the psalmist's day, just as in ours, those who deny that there is a God in the heavens, lift themselves up as gods. Pride fills the heart of man. And in that pride shows itself in some of the statements that they make. I referred already to verse 7. They say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. And so they go on to commit all kinds of iniquity, to which the psalmist responds to them, as the gospel speaks to you and to me, what? Do you really suppose that Jehovah does not see all that is happening? Is this Jehovah not the one that made the ear? And do you suppose He makes an ear but cannot Himself hear? Is not this the one that created the eye? And do you suppose that although He was able to create an eye for mankind, He has no eyes Himself to behold wickedness? Is this not the God that chastises men, that teaches men knowledge? Do you really suppose there is no God? Or if there is, that He does not know all the wickedness that is going on in the world? He does know it, and He will come and show Himself righteous. That showing of Himself righteous has two aspects to it. In the first place, He's going to show Himself righteous toward the wicked in punishing wicked sinners. They are the proud and haughty ones who boast. They do more than just boast. They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Those are the things they're doing, and yet they say the Lord doesn't know about it. You see how lawless they are and how given over to wickedness. And it's in response to their wickedness that Jehovah will rise up and destroy them. The idea of the digging of the pit and throwing them into the pit is that of destruction. Verse 23, to which I referred earlier, the Lord will cut them off. That's destruction. Some wonder, again, does not cutting them off mean they simply don't exist any longer? And once again, we see that the answer to that is not that they don't exist. People exist in hell. But that they are prevented now from hating and harming the church of Christ, and they are caused to experience to all eternity the wrath of God. That, first of all, is how God's righteousness and glory will be displayed in that day. But then in the second place, there's a judgment for the righteous too. The confession, he'll come again to judge the quick and the dead. The living and the dead means to include living and dead wicked people and living and dead righteous people. And so what is that judgment that God will pronounce on the righteous? Well, there's a hint of it already in the psalm. When the psalmist speaks of the righteous as thy people and thy heritage, verses 5 and 14. Beautiful, beautiful designations. Because we know that what sets you and I apart from the wicked and what will make our judgment before God different from that which He renders on the wicked isn't anything about ourselves. The difference lies in how God has viewed us from all eternity. And the difference rests on the basis of what God has done for us in Christ in His first coming. That is, from eternity God has chosen. And in time He sent Christ to die on the death of the cross and take our curse on Himself and remove it from us. And on the basis of that, He says of us, "You are my people and my heritage." Now Jehovah will not cast off His people. Though He governs all of history so that we are afflicted and oppressed and persecuted by those who are wicked, yet it is not the purpose of Jehovah to use them to destroy us, but finally to bring us into fellowship with Him. And in bringing us into fellowship with Him, pronounce us to be righteous in Jesus Christ. That's the great characteristic of the day of judgment, then the revelation of God's righteousness, both to the wicked in condemning and punishing, and to those who are His chosen in Christ in bringing us to glory. This great judgment day of which we're speaking is going to be the final day of judgment. The psalmist prays for an earlier day, and there are earlier days of judgment. Earthquakes, as they take life, are God's way of judging the wicked for their sins and bringing His chosen ones to Himself. I say that about earthquakes, wars, and all the other signs of the coming of Christ. There are precursors to this judgment of Jesus Christ, but the one for which we long, the final wonder, will be the one after which the wicked will never rise up again. And because it's the final one, it's going to be a public judgment. This is not just a judgment that God already speaks to you and to me now in the gospel and by His Spirit, in our conscience when we say, "I do believe, I am His, my sins are forgiven, That's a private judgment. But this is the judgment that Christ will make evident to all when, as the book of Revelation says, He opens the books. That is the record of everything men have done, you and I have done. And when He makes evident to all that we all are sinners, and then opens the other book, the book of life, in which are written the names of those whose sins are covered by the blood of Christ, and publicly says to the world, "Those are my special people. For them I sent my Son, and they have a right to heavenly glory." Now that day of judgment will be a wonder. The destruction of the wicked will be wonderful. Not only does that mean that the church as we behold it will marvel and rejoice and praise God, that will be too, but the way in which God destroys those wicked will be wonderful. They who have spoken marvelous things against Him and who accuse Him of having no eyes or ears will hear one word from His mouth. And in that day, and by that word, be sent to hell. That's how the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians presents it too. Christ will come and will send, it's 2 Thessalonians, not 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2. Christ will come and with one word will destroy Antichrist and his kingdom and Satan and his devils. There will be no resistance. There will be no efforts on their part to fight against and try any longer to conquer the true Christ. In that day, with speed, the wicked will be destroyed. And if that's not wonderful enough, then how much more the fact that we, who don't deserve His love, will experience it more deeply than ever we have here on earth. For that judgment, we wait. If the child of God does that, and if he understands the urgency of it as the psalmist does, then we don't have any motivation either to speak of a coming of Christ to earth and then a period of time of hundreds or thousands of years before judgment. We will then say, "How long shall the wicked triumph?" And when we see Christ appear, we will say, "Judge them now." For the glory of Thy great name. What's important as we wait for this judgment is to realize the truth that the psalmist sets forth in verse 1. Vengeance belongs to God. There are many times in your life, and there are in mine too, when we say, "I want judgment now on that person, or on that person for what they said or did. I want judgment now. And because God isn't going to come in judgment yet, I'll take it upon myself to judge." That's a wrong response to the sins that you and I experience at the hands of other men. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And waiting for the coming of Christ to judge requires us to realize that. Then, He is a God with ears and eyes. He saw what evil was done to His church. He hears the wicked things that are spoken against us, and He will remember this all in the day when He comes to judge. But we will wait. With uplifted head, our catechism says, we're looking in all earnestness, and we'll wait comforted by this. But even though judgment is delayed, when it happens, it will happen right. Jehovah is a just God. And that's the comfort which the Catechism points out is yours and mine. The question which begins answer 52, to which answer 52 responds, is what comfort is it? Not just what does it mean to you, not just intellectually, what does Christ's coming mean? How does this comfort you? And the answer is, that one who will judge is my Savior. He will judge right. That one who judges will cast his and my enemies into hell. They're the same group of people because he is my Savior and he represents me and I'm united to him by a true and living faith. His enemies and my enemies are the same. He will do what's right. And the psalmist, on that same note, says in verse 19, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, as I see all this wickedness around me, and my thoughts are all stirred up, thy comforts delight my soul. And those comforts are the knowledge of God's love for me and the conviction that he does all for my salvation. The return of Christ has as its primary purpose to judge, but it has another purpose, which is the third wonder that we consider, and that is the renewal of all creation. This is only barely suggested in Lord's Day 19. We go beyond what the Catechism teaches us here, but where it is suggested, it's suggested in these words, that he will bring me and his chosen ones into heavenly joys and glory. Those are not heavenly joys on this earth. Those are heavenly joys in heaven. Those are heavenly joys experienced as perfectly as one could experience them. Implied is a renewal of this creation and the remaking of the new heavens and the new earth. Similarly, Psalm 94 does not speak of or hint at this renewal of creation, but the Psalms do. Psalm 94 does not, but Psalm 102, verse 26 and on. The psalmist is speaking of God being eternal, having laid the foundation of the earth of old. They shall perish, he says, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. A hint at this renewal of creation. This, too, is ignored by those who speak of other millennial views and conceive of Christ's coming and New Testament history differently than we understand the Scriptures to teach. Christ will come to reign on earth. Later, perhaps he will renew creation. But not right away. We're emphasizing then, and what makes us different from the other millennial views, is that this is one of the immediate purposes of the coming of Jesus Christ. What characterizes this renewal of creation? Well, God will take this creation as we know it and, as Peter says, burn it with fire. And the fire will destroy this creation so completely that all the effects of sin are destroyed and that which cannot be burned with fire will be purified. Those are the two effects fire has. Everything in the world, when subjected to fire, will either be destroyed or be cleansed. And so God, by using fire, will destroy this world and out of this world, in the way of fire, create a new heavens and a new earth, just as at Noah's time, in the way of water, he took one creation and, as it were, remade and reformed it, and in the process cleansed it, although not completely, from sin and sin's effects. The second time he renews creation will be a complete renewal, so that there will be no longer sin. there will be no longer corruption. There will be no longer death. And instead, there will be created for you and me to live in a place so glorious that eye has not seen it, and ear has not heard it, and it has not entered into the heart of man to conceive. And there we will enjoy perfect fellowship with God. This too is a wonder. I can't renew creation. No human can do it. Only God, who controls and governs all things and is the God of the universe. This will be also related to judgment. Christ will come, He will judge, and the renewing of creation is the accomplishing, the carrying out of the sentence, hell. An outworking, a product, a byproduct, can I say, of this burning of creation, and then heaven, where His people will live, that which creation being burned will turn into. That day, man's ideas that he can control his destiny, that man can know what's coming and can affect history and can, by his actions, make history go one way or another, will be gone. And man will say and see, only God controls history. Only God has controlled history since 6,000 years. And only God can bring this creation into the final form that He has decreed for it. And for that too, we wait in patience. Psalmist emphasizes his patience in verses 12 through 15. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest. That we already read verse 13, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity. But one must wait for that. Wait patiently. Wait in quiet submission to the will of God. But what else characterizes our waiting for these final wonders, the return of Christ, His judgment of the human race, and the renewal of creation, what else characterizes that waiting is the way we live. Does the way we live now show that we really expect a day when we'll live with Christ in glory, in perfection, and that already now we're longing for it? And does the way we live now show that in that we too are warning the wicked around us of that great day as it will come, as Noah and Enoch gave warning to the wicked around them? The knowledge that this day is coming doesn't lead us to say, does it? Well, then today we'd better have as much fun as we can, and we'd better commit as much sin as we can find opportunity to do, because we won't have opportunity then. No, the word about the coming of Christ and the final wonders that He will accomplish leads us now to pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. And by a life of obedience to God's law. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of the law. By being taught by that law and striving to live accordingly in the grace of God, we show we are waiting for that day. Wait, beloved. To wait is to persevere, to continue, until that day when Jehovah shows Himself unmistakably, finally, for your salvation. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, hasten the day of Thy coming. Give us to believe that day comes. Give us to wait for it in a right way with uplifted heads, comforted by knowing Christ as our Savior, desiring to live already now as Thy people ought to live. And hear our prayer for Christ's sake. Amen.